I would not be surprised this morning that every single one of us at one time or another has been in a desperate predicament. You've been approached by another to get involved in some type of activity where you find it, apart from some miraculous working of God, to be absolutely impossible. It may be that you don't have some physical resources in order to carry it out. That could be a financial resource. It may be that you have the resource of adequate education or expertise and experience of doing that, and you are ill-prepared. And you find it impossible. And in doing so, you might say something to the effect of, I just can't see how I could pull this off. Or I just can't see how this can be done. And because of that, you refuse to get involved. Or maybe, even though you can't see how it's to be accomplished, you say, well, I'll do it anyway. And you get halfway into the project, whatever it may be, and you get frustrated and you say, this is going to be the death of me. Been there? Yeah. I'm not surprised. All of us at one time or another has been, is, or will be in such a predicament. Is that really true in the life of a Christian? Our study in the book of Daniel this morning brings us to a situation that while we will not see the involvement of Daniel this morning, it nonetheless brings Daniel into it. It is a situation between Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and his so-called wise men. And they were in a predicament where the wise men said, I just can't see how we can do this. And it was insisted that they get involved, and I think somewhere along the line they rightfully said, this is going to be the death of us. I want us to look this morning, and we won't see it this morning, but we'll get the foundation of it this morning, how Daniel was able to see the invisible, to do the undoable. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Daniel chapter 2, and we'll set the stage for this study. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Let me stop before we go any farther and give you a little insight into dreams. In biblical times, God used the medium of dreams to communicate his word and consequently his will to people. God was revealing himself, revealing his plan for mankind and for time through the avenue of dreams. Now, that wasn't the only medium that he used, but oftentimes he communicated revelation through the medium of dreams. And here's a case where God was doing that. I do not believe that God is communicating his will to us through dreams today, at least in the revelatory aspect of the situation. God spoke through dreams, and consequently in Scripture we have dreams that are recorded, such as this one, and it gives us insight. But a lot of people today are saying, well, I dreamed a dream, and it had to be from God, and God spoke to me in this dream. Well, the fact of the matter is, the Bible tells us that God's prophetic revelation for this day and age has ceased. God has given to us sufficient information in what we call our Bibles that we might have everything that is necessary towards life and godliness in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's called us to glory and virtue, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. God is no longer giving us something new. Oh, here's something that you need. I'm going to reveal something new today. God's not doing that. Now, God can use the medium of dreams to motivate us to his already revealed will. And understand the difference between that. God's will always be determined by God's word. But God may motivate us towards those things in a dream. He's not going to reveal something new. So if you turn on the TV or the radio and you hear this fellow saying, well, I had a dream and God spoke to me that this is going to happen. The guy had a pepperoni pizza or a bean burrito before going to sleep, and that's what the source of his dream was. Here, though, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And it was a disturbing dream. It was a dream, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, where God revealed the prophetic future of time. And it troubled Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 2, then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. He is calling in the sophisticates of his day. The magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerer, the Chaldeans were all courses of people involved in what we will call the life sciences. If I would put a modern day designation to these people, they were the psychiatrists and psychologists. They were the religionists. They were the anthropologists. They were the scientists. People that are involved in determining the meaning of life and the events of life. And all these people were called in. And the king related to him that he had this dream and it troubled him. And he wanted to know what the dream was about. Verse 4, then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream and we will show the interpretation. Sure, king, I'd be glad to help you out here. Just tell us what you dreamed and we'll tell you what it means. By the way, the interpretation of dreams is obviously, as we can see here, something that is very old. And it's something that still is being carried on today. Did you know that Sigmund Freud, early in his career, based his philosophy or his psychology on dream interpretation? That's where he started out. And what was going on in dreams was a battle between your id and your ego and your superego. And these are all Freudian terms. And they were all taking place in your mind in a battle. Nonetheless, verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. Now, it's debated whether King Nebuchadnezzar really forgot the dream, or if he was just using this as a test. I would like to suggest to you that both is probable. How many of you, and you probably all had at a time, a dream that was very disturbing to you? This thing was vivid, it was real, you could see the detail, and by the time you woke up, you couldn't remember what it was. You know you dreamed something, you know it was disturbing, but you just can't recall the details of the thing. And I wouldn't be so far as to speculate that was going on with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if someone comes along and says, okay, here's what happened in your dream, you'd say, oh yeah, I know, that's what it was. Now I remember. So I wouldn't be surprised if Nebuchadnezzar forgot what was going on. On the other hand, if he told these characters exactly the details of his dream, they could say, well, this means this and this means that, and come up with any kind of crazy interpretation that would sound plausible to the king. And he was upset by this. He wanted to know the truth. So he said, I'm not going to tell you guys. If you're so good at interpreting dreams, then you should also be good enough to tell me what the dream was. Verse 7, they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will show the interpretation of it. Come on, king, you've got to help us out here. We're happy to help you, but we need a little bit of a foundation upon which to work. Verse 8, the king answered and said, I know a certainty that you would gain the time because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation. You guys are just stalling for time here. And I'm not going to give it to you. You tell me what I dreamed. I'll know that you have the intellectual capabilities of interpreting the dream, and things will be fine. But if you don't do that, verse 10. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, "There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." For this cause the king was very angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Now that's where I'm stopping this morning. Lord willing, next week we'll look at verses 14 on down, how Daniel is brought in to this and how he ascertains through the use of prayer the will of God, and we'll deal with that. Beginning in verse 24, 2 weeks from now, we'll look at Daniel and how he got involved in the nick of time, and how God is not only concerned what we do, but when we do it. And then later on, 3 weeks from today, Lord willing, beginning at verse 31, we'll look at the dream in its details, its prophetic revelation. This morning, I want you to look at the situation these astrologers were in. They said, "King, this is impossible. No man can do what you're asking us to do. And consequently, there's never been a king before that has asked such a thing of his servants. That's unfair. I can't see how you should require this of us. Because the only way that we can actually know what went on in your mind is if the gods would reveal it to us. And they don't dwell with humanity. They don't reveal themselves. They don't communicate with us." Isn't that a sad God to serve? You see, they knew, or they didn't know, the true God. There is no such thing as gods. There is only one God, singular. But they hadn't made up their own gods and worshiped these gods. But these gods were way out there in the heavens, and they never had any interaction with man. Oh, maybe an occasional lightning bolt that came down from heaven or something like that, but there's no communication between the two. No revelation. And they said, "King, that's impossible." Well, they're going to call Daniel, and Daniel is going to say, yes, there is a God out in heaven, a God who does reveal himself to mankind, and he does then give the dream with its interpretation. But here these men, these so-called sophisticates, are saying this is an impossible situation. We can't see how any man would require it of us. This will be the death of us if we get into it. And it would have been. How is it that Daniel was able to do these things? Turn with me in your Bibles, near the back of the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Well, these men served a God. In fact, they served many gods, not real. But they had no faith in those gods to provide for them. May I say to you that there is nothing in the will of God that the child of God cannot do. Hear me again. There is nothing in the will of God that the child of God cannot do, oh, by the grace of God. And how is that grace appropriated? It's through faith. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. First of all, let's define what biblical faith is. A lot of people say, "Oh, I got plenty of faith." problem is their faith is in something that isn't worth believing in. You'll hear oftentimes today, well, you just have to believe in yourself. Well, the problem is I know myself, and frankly, I'm not worth believing sometimes. I know my limitations. I know what I can do, what I can't do. And I'll admit it, I can't do everything. And you're saying, well, Pastor, we already knew that. That's okay. But God can. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Oh, I can't see how we'll do that. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith puts its hope, its trust, its confidence in a God who is out there who does communicate and interact with mankind and enables him to do all things that are found in the will of Christ. And we just trust God for it. In a couple of weeks, I'm going down to Appalachian Bible College to take a course in issues in contemporary theology. Before I get down there, there is required reading of 4 books. And I got the books this week, and I sat down, started reading. The one book, yay thick, fine print, deals with the changes in theological thought over the last 600 years. Basically, from the age of enlightenment and the influence of modern philosophy into theology. I never liked philosophy. I don't deal well in the abstract. I am a fundamentalist. I deal in theology, not philosophy. Now, according to the modern thinkers, fundamentalism is not an appropriate term for what I believe in. Fundamentalism simply means you believe in the fundamental doctrines of historic Christianity, which I'm quite pleased to say that describes me. But to the modern mind, fundamentalist is a person of strict, rigid, unloving, uncaring, unthinking ways. And they say fundamentalist is not right because in fundamentalism there is no fun and there is nothing mental. Well, I don't know anybody who has more fun in living than I do. I'm not saying that there isn't anybody, but I'm just enjoying life to the maximum. I don't think there's anybody who has more fun than me. And lots of people think I'm very mental. But philosophy has asked a number of questions that they've never come up with an answer to. As I was reading this book and trying to think my way through them, I recognized what these questions are. Number one, from where did we come? How did we get here? Number two, where are we going? What's going to happen to us when life is over? Number three, what's the purpose of the in-between? Not only where we came from, where we're going, but what should we be doing in the interim? Number four, what makes life worth living? While we're doing these things, what should we be striving after? And number five, how do we achieve fulfillment in those things? How is it that if we can find out what we're to be doing when there are obstacles and things in our way of doing that, how can we overcome them and be victorious? Be fulfilled. You know what? All the philosophical thought that I read this past week, there wasn't a single answer to any one of those questions. Now think about it with me for just a second. If you had answers to those questions, wouldn't you be a fulfilled person? If you know where you came from, you know where you're going, you know what you're supposed to be doing in the in-between, how you're supposed to be doing it, how to overcome the obstacles, I'd be a pretty contented person. Well, philosophy has no answers. They're like the Chaldeans who said, only the gods know that stuff and they don't communicate with man. But faith in a God who does might provide some of the answers. Look at verse 3, Hebrews 11, verse 3. And we're going to answer the question, from where did we come? Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. You will hear today over and over and over and over again, creation is a matter of faith, but evolution is a matter of science. Well, they're half right. Creation is a matter of faith. It says so right here. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. We go back into Genesis chapter 1, and we see that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He spoke, and things came into existence. And we take that by faith. No problem there. But is evolution science? And the question is, well, what describes science? If you look up what the scientific method of investigation is and determine what is therefore scientific, you will find that one of the qualities of anything scientific is that it is observable or repeatable. And the question must be asked, who has ever observed evolution taking place? And the answer is, no one. Who has been able to reproduce evolution? And the answer is no one. Do you know what? Evolution is as much faith as creation is. The real question that needs to be asked is, what is the probability of that being true? I was going to bring a little experiment in here this morning, but for time's sake, I didn't do it. But if you would take 10 little blocks of wood and number each one, 1 through 10. Put them in a bag. Shake them all up. And then try and draw out the numbers 1 through 10 in order. Do you know what would be the probability of doing that? What do you think it is? It's 1 in over 3 billion. Just drawing 10 numbers, 3 million. 3.8 million, if I remember correctly. Of just drawing 10 numbers in order. Think about the probability of over 100 elements in the right combinations coming together at the right time, in the right place, in the right circumstances. Individual elements forming living things. Not just 10 things coming together in order, but over 100 things. Astronomical that we could have evolved. Posit the existence of God. What is the probability of creation? 1 in 1. If God is out there, piece of cake. If He's God, where did we come from? Simple. Through faith, we understand God created us. I know where I've come. I owe my existence to God. Okay? Where are we going? That's the next question. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Here are two Old Testament characters. Enoch, who was the father of Methuselah, who was the grandfather of Noah. Enoch was walking along one day, and God said, Enoch, I want you up here, and poof, he was gone. He was translated. He was raptured out of here. Why? Because he had a testimony that his life pleased God. He was a man who, according to verse 5, walked by faith. Trusted God for his being. for his livelihood, for everything pertaining to life. And God said, that's pleasing to me. Before this catastrophe will come upon the earth, I'm taking you out of here. And he did. And called him to be with himself. Noah, on the other hand, although Noah was a righteous person, God used him to prepare an ark. Why? Because there was a coming time of God's judgment. And Noah, recognizing those things, said, you know what, I need something to be safe. God is not going to rapture me out of here, but he has told me, he has revealed to me to build this boat. Gave him specific dimensions for the thing, how to construct it and everything. Took him 120 years, but he got the thing done. And sure enough, judgment came. Oh, by the way, warned of God of things not seen as yet. What was not seen? The rain. Noah went out and preached. He said, you know what? One of these days it's going to rain. And the people scratched their head and they said, we've never seen rain. What in the world are you talking about? Noah said, well, the skies are going to open up and water's going to fall from the heavens. And they just scratched their head and said, you've got to be kidding. Guess what happened? Skies opened up. Water fell from heaven. The fountains of the earth were broken up and water came up through the ground and the whole earth was inundated with water. And people perished. In verses 5, 6, and 7, we are told that our eternal destiny is in one of two places, a literal heaven or a literal hell. By faith, Enoch was translated to heaven. By faithlessness, the inhabitants of Noah's world will spend eternity in hell. Answers the question. Next question. Well, what is the purpose of life? Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. He had no idea where he's going. He had no MapQuest to come up on his internet, no AAA, no nothing to get him where he was going. He just walked not by sight, but by faith. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in the tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. But because she judged him faithful who had promised, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, what this is talking about is, if you go back into Genesis chapter 12, God spoke to Abraham and said, get thee out of this country. I'm going to take you into a distant place, and there I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Now, a great nation means multitudes of people. But that wasn't going to happen where Abraham was. So he started journeying and wandering and moving and looking for the place where God would have him to be. And he spent his life, according to Hebrews 11, trusting God to direct him. He never saw the entirety of the country that God was going to give to his descendants. God also spoke to Sarah. Indirectly, if he spoke to Abraham, said, you're going to have a great nation come from you, that means somewhere along the line they're going to have children, and those children are going to have children, and those children are going to have children, and that's how you get a nation. And Sarah got up to, her 90s. She had no children. And along came Isaac. That's impossible. I can't see how that could take place. I think that's what they said. until they trusted God, and it took place. They never saw the multitudes that would come. They saw Isaac, and that was it. Jacob came along. Well, and then Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons multiplied, and sure enough, in the course of time, there became a nation. What was the purpose of their living? Simply to do the will of God. All Sarah had to do was conceive of one. All Abraham had to do was to get out of his country and wander into another one. That's all they had to do. And God would take care of the rest. And through faith, they both did that. What makes life worth living? I mean, okay, I'm going to have one child, I can understand that. And one day they would be grandparents, I can understand that. Roaming around in the country from 10 to 10 to 10, I'm not too sure about that one, but isn't that kind of boring? Isn't that kind of worthless? Drop on down to verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Here is Moses, and by the way, history tells us that he was the heir to the throne of Egypt. He was in line to be the most powerful person on earth. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But when he became of age, he said, you know what, I don't want to consider myself an Egyptian. I'm not interested in a place of power, a place of authority. I'm not even interested in all the riches that go with it. I'd rather be numbered with God's people. I would rather suffer in doing so. I would rather put aside these pleasures of life, and not necessarily that all those pleasures were sinful in them of themselves, but in that they were out of the will of God for Moses, they would have been sinful. And he said, simply, accomplishing the will of God in my life is what makes life worth living. And by faith, that's what he did. Trusting in, notice the end of verse 26, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. I'm putting aside power. I'm putting aside position. I'm putting aside pleasures. And all those things that I'm giving up, I know that I have a God that will make it worthwhile and bless me, reward me for doing it far more than all these things could. Finally, how do I achieve fulfillment? Verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he should be destroyed, or he that destroyed the firstborn should touch him. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying or trying to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. Oh, what a wonderful text of Hebrew history. Here's Moses. And he knew when he stood up to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, that Pharaoh wasn't going to say, okay. And when he brought all those curses upon the people of Egypt, that he was going to make Pharaoh irate, and he was. But he said, I'd rather fear the wrath of God than the wrath of man. God spoke to him and said, Moses, I'm going to bring one last curse upon the Egyptians here. I'm going to bring the angel of death through Egypt. And the firstborn son of every house is going to die. But tell your people, if they sacrifice a lamb and take its blood and smear it upon the doorposts of the house, that this angel will pass over those houses and the person will escape that judgment. That's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't it be better if they just boarded up the door and put mattresses in front of it and sealed it off? Wouldn't work. But how can a little blood smeared on the doorpost do that? By faith. They came up to the Red Sea, and there they were trapped, and mountains on sides of them, and this water in front of them, and the Egyptians coming from behind, and they cried out, and they said, "Lord, we're in a predicament here. I don't see how we're going to get through this thing." And the Lord said to them, "Well, Moses, just lift up your rod, and we'll divide the seas, and you can go through on dry land." And that's exactly what they did by faith, and they went through. And the Egyptians tried to do the same thing. The problem was they had no faith in God to sustain them in doing it. And when the Egyptians got in there, the waters collapsed on them and they perished. They came to the walls of Jericho, into this promised land, and these big high walls. By the way, those walls were 30 feet high at least. Probably about the same dimension in width. And how are we going to get into the city and conquer these people when these big high walls keep us from doing that? And God said to him, "Well, here's the plan. I want you for 6 days to walk around that city once. And on the seventh day, I want you to walk around that city seven times. And at the end of the seventh time, I want you to shout. And that'll take care of it." Okay. Right. Uh-huh. I appreciate people who try to make physical sense out of the miracles of God. I saw a program on TV some time ago where they tried to explain the physical probability of this happening, and they said it could be that there were 2 million people walking around the city. And just the sheer walking was creating seismic activity upon the earth. And when they all shouted, there was an acoustic activity combined with the seismic activity, and it caused an earthquake. I appreciate that, just one thing. Why is it that the walls came down and the houses didn't? Doesn't work. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. And inside, there was this little woman who had given aid to the spies that were sent in there. The people of the city of Jericho were coming for these men, and she said, I think God is on your side. I think God is against us. I think judgment is coming, and I want to be on the side that wins in this thing. I want to be shown grace." And she said, "Guys, if I help you out here, will you help me out when that judgment comes?" And they said, "Yes, we will." And she let them down by a red rope out the window. They escaped. And the men said to her before that, "Keep that rope in the window. When we come back, we will see this red rope in the window and we'll preserve your life." Okay. Right. And when they came back, they saw the red rope. And Rahab and her family, and they were preserved alive by faith. How do I achieve fulfillment? Trust God to do the impossible. 5 questions, which I think form the whole of life, that philosophy has no answer for, but faith in God does. Now, the whole thing is, there is nothing in the will of God that the child of cannot do apart from the grace of God. But how do we know the will of God? Well, if you will go back over all these examples, you will see three things that come to pass. First of all, there is revelation from above. God spoke to Abraham. God spoke to Moses. God spoke to all these people. And we come to the Word of God, the recorded Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, the infallible Word of God, the sufficient Word of God. And we say, what determines what's right, what's wrong, what's in the will of God, what's out of the will of God? God will always provide for those things that are found in His will. And His Word will determine boundaries of what His will is. Therefore, we trust in the truth of God. Secondly, there is a compulsion from within. God puts in us, and here again the possibility might be through a dream, but it might just be the witness of His Spirit in the child of God to do something, to be involved in something, to be motivated towards something. Now be careful. That something must be determined by revelation. Satan will also try and put compulsions in you. It's called temptation. But God moves not only from above, but from within, and we trust in the leading of God. And then finally, there's a confirmation from without. God opens up doors of opportunities and closes things, and we trust in the power of God to pull it off. When we ourselves say, I don't see how this is possible. Let me give you an example. 2 Peter chapter 3. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is the stated desire of God. That is His will. The repentance that's being spoken of is a putting aside of the provision of God for salvation, of trusting in Christ and His work on Calvary's cross. And Peter is saying, God wants all to believe. Should I do that? Yes, you should. And God puts it into the heart of man. Do you know what? I need to trust Christ as my Savior. And maybe it's the voice of this preacher this morning from without that's encouraging you to do so. By faith, salvation is received according to the grace of God. And anything else in the will of God is done the same way, by the grace of God through faith. The next time you're in a situation where you say, I can't see how I'm going to pull this thing off, question you need to ask yourself is this within the will of God's life for me? And if it is, then trust the one who can't be seen, who is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, I think of those who say it's so easy to believe. And the fact of the matter is, it's so difficult. But I'm thankful that You are a God who is worthy of being trusted. I'm thankful that Your Word never fails. I'm thankful that the one who went to Calvary's cross was capable of even overcoming death and provides for all who desire eternal life. Not by their good works, not by their accomplishments, but simply by faith in the one who died to pay sin's penalty. Father, as we face situations day in and day out in our lives, may we never be found saying, I can't see how I'll ever get this done, or this will be the death of me. Unless those things that we're speaking of are outside Your will for us. But may we be people of great faith and even a greater God, in whose name I pray today. Amen.